A place for everything and everything in its place is the sensible order in natural things. How much more should we look for such wise arrangement in supernatural and divine things? But men's critical brains and unbelieving hearts reject plain statements and treat the Bible as if it were a ludicrous jumble. They do not consider that the apostles walked in the Spirit for years and grew in grace and divine knowledge. They grew out of babyhood into manhood before they wrote the epistles. Men and women pose as teachers in their spiritual babyhood before they are capable of unfolding God's word. Therefore, they spoil it, disarrange it, and muddle it to the hurt of honest hearts. It requires diligent, close, and prolonged study of the word in order to divide it accurately, and such students must be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Men object to speaking in tongues as the distinctive sign of the fullness of the Spirit. They say that the apostle asked, "Do all speak with tongues?" 1 Corinthians 12:30. But that question is no proof against it, for he had no reference to the initial filling or anointing with the Spirit. He does not say, "Did you all speak in tongues when you received the Spirit?" He knew they had, for otherwise they would have had only what the fathers had under the old covenant. Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God, Exodus 31:3. The Spirit came upon Gideon, Judges 3:10. The Spirit came mightily upon Samson, Judges 14:6. And Simeon came into the temple by the Spirit, Luke 2:27. But no one under the old covenant was filled with the Spirit after the Pentecostal pattern. They did not have what Joel foretold and of which Peter exclaimed, "This is that," Acts 2:16. No, for speaking in tongues is a distinctive new covenant blessing. Compare Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, and Mark 16, verse 17. Even healing and miracles were not new. Do all members of the assembly speak in tongues as a gift? Do all members of the body have the same functions? 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that there are diversities of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 and 4. The other six questions, 1 Corinthians 12, 29 through 30, convey this meaning and no other. Apply the critic's reasoning to them, and you will land in a theological muddle. Are all teachers then? I am following the logic of the opposer of tongues as the distinctive sign of the personal anointing with the Spirit. If he makes Paul ask the question concerning speaking in tongues when they get filled, he must also make him ask the other six questions concerning the same time. If the others have no reference to our initial filling with the Spirit, and they do not, most emphatically, then neither does his query about tongues. If the other six questions are about gifts, distributed as the Spirit wills to profit the assembly, then his questions about tongues and interpretation refer to gifts of the Spirit and not to the initial filling with the Spirit. Wherefore, brethren, for all these foregoing reasons, covet earnestly to prophesy and forbid not to speak in tongues. Let all things be done becomingly and according to order. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 39 through 40. Division 6, the divine goal, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the glad tidings which I preached as glad tidings unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye have stood, through which also ye are being saved, if ye keep in memory a certain word which I preached as glad tidings unto you, unless ye believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Each of Paul's epistles teaches some vital truth, which necessarily associates with it some other vital truths. Each one has a solid beginning, gives a clear and full unfolding of that particular truth, and ends in a glorious consummation. First Corinthians sets up assembly order, and of necessity furnishes us the fact and fashion of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Before us lies a majestic and sublime doctrine. The Bible would be far from complete without it. The resurrection established, chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. The fact of the resurrection of the saints is established by seven invincible arguments. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 32. The manner and fashion of the resurrection is grandly sent forth, beginning with the resurrection of Christ and ending with the last believer raised at the end of the millennium. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 38. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Paul reviews the message he had before announced. This message, the very foundation truth of the gospel, a certain word, Greek, is fourfold. Christ died for our sins, was buried, arose, and was seen of many people. He reminds his readers that their faith in this fourfold announcement brought them an experience of salvation. Some of them were accepting the doctrine of the Sadducees and saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:12. This occasioned the writing of this chapter and accounts for the phrase, unless ye have believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Paul does not mean to intimate that you may be saved now and be lost at last, but if there be no resurrection, our faith is vain. See 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 17. Paul announced the glad tidings, which in the original is very rich and full. If there were no resurrection, his preaching was not glad tidings, but believers are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. The death of Christ as the necessary substitute for guilty sinners is the greatest and most august event in history. Likewise, his resurrection is the most stupendous miracle ever wrought. But what is that to almightiness? God raised him from the dead. Bear in mind, this gospel is according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, or Old Testament writings. The Bible agrees with itself and proves itself from beginning to end and from end to beginning. Christ was seen after his resurrection by six companies at six different times, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. These appearances were made known to Paul especially as having official value. Those recorded in the Gospels are chiefly historic, although nonetheless valid. Jesus was seen first by Peter, to whom he first announced his church and to whom he gave the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. Next, he was seen of the 12, which included Peter. 1 Corinthians 15:8 shows that Paul was not one of the 12. Therefore, the election of Matthias to the apostleship was clearly of the Lord. Acts 1, 21 through 26. Paul was destined to be the leading apostle of another school altogether and for a distinct purpose altogether. The phrase, all the apostles, doubtless includes the 70 of Luke 10, as they too were called apostles. See the Greek. And last of all, just as by the abortion, he was seen also by me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Israel had nationally rejected Christ, in which rejection Saul participated, expressed by holding Stephen's clothes while his enemies stoned him. Therefore, there was not hope for him until the threatened period of blindness should be lifted. Romans 11, verses 7 and 25. But sovereign grace revealed the Messiah ahead of the time appointed for the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel. Thus, his spiritual birth was as if by abortion or premature. Here we must call attention to the wonderful typical teaching of these six appearances of Christ, which correspond with the different companies mentioned in Revelation. For study, we suggest the following. Peter corresponds with the four living creatures. The 12 disciples correspond with the 24 elders, since 12 is the number of divine rule, 24 being twice 12, Revelation 4. As the 12 shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, even so John saw 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones in heaven. The 500 to whom Jesus appeared remind us of the great company of tribulation saints of Revelation 7. James suggests the two witnesses of Revelation 11. As he was distinctively a witness to Israel, so will they be, and they will be taken up to heaven. All the apostles, the 12 and the 70, foreshadow the 144,000 of Revelation 7 and 14. Finally, as the Lord was seen by Saul en route to Damascus, so he will be seen by his people Israel as he is revealed from heaven. This is exactly Paul's meaning. His salvation by sovereign grace at the beginning of this age is an earnest of the salvation of his own race at the end. If Jesus' appearance to Paul is a foregleam of his appearance to Israel, then his other appearances mentioned above are typical of his final appearances to other saints. The first five groups are all seen by John in heaven, the last will be on earth. Be it also remembered that these appearances of Christ are recorded in this most significant chapter, chapter 15, about the resurrection. Why so, if they are not full of typical teaching? Why? What incontestable evidence of the resurrection of the dead? Christ was seen by six different companies who were only an earnest of six other larger companies, many of whom are now in their graves, who must also see him. The head and the body, the church, must be brought together in one place, and God's covenant promise to Israel must be fulfilled. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 10. Abundant sovereign grace was bestowed on Paul. The apostle declares that his salvation, his apostleship, and his achievements were absolutely of grace. If the other brethren were meant to be called apostles because they never resisted the light, Paul felt that he was not, because he had persecuted the church of God. Peter had a claim on Jehovah, even his covenant promise to Abraham, but Saul had none. Peter accepted the promise, Saul rejected it and was blinded. Saul's self-sufficiency and rejection of God's all-sufficiency, even Christ the only Redeemer, made him the chief of sinners. Paraphrase of 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Therefore, chiefest grace made him chief in service. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Only those who see and choose the place of abject weakness and utter helplessness can appreciate the above. Paul now brings forward his gracious call, mission, and message as invincible evidence that the dead shall be raised. If there be no resurrection, all this is vain. The other apostles also preached the same gospel, including the resurrection. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. 1 Corinthians 15:11. If Paul were in error, so were the other apostles, and so were the Corinthian believers. Christ's resurrection necessitates absolutely that of his people. Six arguments are advanced for its support. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19. The positive statement is this: if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Verse 13. They did not deny that Christ was raised, but his people. Such a view makes his salvation imperfect. Redemption must go as deep in its recovery as sin has gone in its ruin. The whole man was ruined, therefore the whole man must be redeemed. Death is the result of and penalty for sin, and redemption must offset both. Hence, death must be swallowed up of life. Furthermore, Christ is the head of a body called the church. How can he be in heaven and his people be forever in the grave? How insane such a thought. How that would stamp redemption with blushing weakness. How Satan would forever rejoice. The mystery of Christ would be a dwarfish defeat. Old Testament prophecies would fail of fulfillment. Jesus' resurrection absolutely demands our resurrection. Our preaching is vain, 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ be not raised. Paul and other apostles had been preaching for years. Your faith is vain, verse 14, if Christ be not raised. For he was raised on account of our justification, Romans 4:25. We cannot be saved if Christ be not raised. There is no salvation in a dead Savior. Saving faith is in the risen living Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth, Hebrews 7:25. We are found false witnesses of God, verse 15, if Christ be not raised. We give God the lie, for if there be no resurrection, then it is not true that God raised Christ from the dead. Ye are yet in your sins, verse 17, if Christ be not raised. He put away sin for us by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. But he puts away from us the consciousness or guilt of sin by his life. We were reconciled to God by Jesus' death, but we are saved by his life, Romans 5:18 through 19. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, 1 Corinthians 15:18, if Christ be not raised. Not only are the living believers still unsaved, but the dead are lost forever. There is no hope of again seeing the Lord. We are of all men most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if Christ be not raised. Faith only in the historic Christ can save no one. Only the crucified, buried, and risen Christ can save. Therefore, if it is true that Christ is still in the grave, and if we believe that Jesus saves us, we are occupied with a false claim and a hope, and a hallucination from which the unbeliever is free. Is it any wonder that Russellism knows nothing of an experience of personal salvation, present and joyous? For it holds that the body of Christ was never raised. Any wonder that blinded Jews do not accept the Savior? If they believed that he was raised from the dead, they would have to acknowledge that he is the Son of God. Is it any wonder that so many believers have no real joy and victory, no comforting assurance of present salvation? The resurrection is only a tenet of faith, a doctrine of their creed. It is not to them a living, vital reality. Also, it is not to them the stupendous miracle upon which their very existence, salvation, safety, and destiny depend. Many confess the resurrection of Christ with their lips, but deny it in their lives. They attempt to live by their own efforts and not by the risen life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The consummation, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. These verses show the utter impossibility of separating the resurrection of the saints from that of Christ, and that the consummation of all things is bound up with both as one great resurrection called the first resurrection. With one dash of his holy pen, the Apostle Paul sweeps through from the raising of Christ to the end of the millennium. Christ is the first fruits of those having fallen asleep, for since through a man the death came, through a man comes the resurrection of dead ones. For as in Adam all die, so in the Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. There is no reference here to the resurrection of the wicked dead, as some suppose. 1 Corinthians 15 tells all about the first resurrection, in which the wicked have no part. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6. Although all men died in Adam, yet only those who believe on Christ are in him and can be made alive in him. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, the word rendered coming is the Greek word parousia and means presence. They that are Christ's will be raised at his presence, which will continue through the millennium. Therefore, the first resurrection must include the last sleeping saint at the end. See 1 Corinthians 15 verses 26 and 54. Then cometh the end, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 24 through 28. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is excepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That is the end of Christ's millennial reign. Paul does not inform us of the duration of this reign, but John does in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. During his 1,000-year reign, all things are put under him. Verse 28. Joseph's reign over Egypt is a beautiful type of Christ's reign. As Joseph was the great man on the throne in Pharaoh's stead, so Jesus as a man will reign as God. That will be the rightful scriptural deification of man, which Satan is continually endeavoring to counterfeit. Matthew 28:18 will then be fulfilled fully. Also the latter part of Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Age-Lasting Father, the Prince of Peace, but not now as some foolishly teach. The distinct personalities of the Father and Son are here, as everywhere, maintained. It is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted in the subjection mentioned. God is not subject to his Son, but he puts all things under his Son, who shall reign as God for 1,000 years. Then, after his glorious reign of peace and holy conquest, the Son himself shall be subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Beloved, do you see that this divine program could never be carried on if the dead be not raised? How terrible to question for one moment the purposes, plans, and promises of God. men would do away with the supernatural. Water baptism, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Verse 29. Otherwise, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead ones are not raised at all? Why are they baptized for them? This supposedly difficult verse brings to us the far-reaching meaning of water baptism. The same meaning is taught in Romans 6:5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, certainly, we shall be also raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Water baptism not only symbolizes the death of our old man and the springing into life of the new man, but it also foreshadows the actual burial of our bodies and their coming forth in resurrection power and glory. By water baptism, we declare that we believe in the resurrection to come. We are regarded as being baptized for, or on behalf of, the dead. That is, all the dead in Christ as one body, planted together, and not simply planted as individuals in death. We all, our old man, not simply my old man, died together in the death of Christ. We died as one in the first Adam. We were raised as one in the last Adam. Therefore, our physical resurrection will be one. My baptism is not simply in my own behalf, but in behalf of the whole body of Christ. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15:33-32 complements this culminating argument. If there be no resurrection, why do we stand in danger every hour? Why jeopardize our brief lives if there is no hope of a future life and rewards? Every day I die by your boasting, which I have in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:8 explains the carnal boast to which Paul refers. Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. They were self-sufficient, but Christ was Paul's sufficiency. The sufficiency that they claimed to have in themselves, he possessed in Christ. He gloried in him. But their carnal glorying occasioned suffering in him equal to dying. He fully develops this daily dying experience by referring to a rare conflict he had with Satan at Ephesus, 2 Corinthians 1:8. Remember that it is really only at Ephesus where we have combat with his satanic majesty. Saints who never reach Ephesus will never know the devil and his power. Hence, they will never reach the culmination of victory. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6:12. Ephesus represents the heavenlies. If according to man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, who was that beast? The devil. What was that fight? A contention against Satan, as if against the Antichrist, against him who will prevent the resurrection of the dead and the translation of the living, if possible. Yes, still more, he will especially try to hinder the out-resurrection and the out-translation for which Paul was boxing. The adversary pressed him out of measure above strength and made him to despair even of life, 2 Corinthians 1:8. A premature death, a death at Satan's hands, the apostle resisted, for that would rob him of the prize which shall be given to the full overcomers. How did Paul gain the victory? But we had the sentence, or answer, of death in ourselves, pronounced on Calvary and symbolized by burial in water. that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, symbolized by the baptizer raising us out of the water. 2 Corinthians 1:9. Hallelujah. I tell you, friend, in Corinth, Paul was withstanding Sadduceeism, the belief of no resurrection of the dead. But in Ephesus, he was contending against Antichrist, the author of no hell and of no resurrection. Paul proved the fact of the resurrection of the dead in that deadly duel with Satan. He trusted the God of resurrection, and that God met his faith, delivering him even from so great a death. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I tell you, this was the climaxing argument in favor of the resurrection. Paul had the glory of Christ's resurrection in his spirit, but at Ephesus he experienced the resurrection power in his body. The former was an inward evidence, largely unseen to others, but here was an invincible, visible proof. What he desired in Philippians 3:10, Paul experienced here. Therefore, his culminating interrogatives: if there be no resurrection, what shall the baptized do, and why are they baptized in behalf of those who look for such a glorious loosing from death? Why endanger ourselves every day? Why contend for our place in the heavenlies with Christ? Why wrestle against principalities and powers, against organized forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, if there is no resurrection? How vastly different is the dark heresy that some living person is baptized for one who has died, that is, Antichrist. It makes the baptized one the savior of the dead one. Then Christ is not needed. It teaches salvation after death. It is simply one of the items of the damnable religion of works. It makes water baptism a saving medium. When fully understood, water baptism is a beautiful, glorious, and comprehensive symbol of the fact that Christ alone is the Savior. The manner of the resurrection illustrated, verses 35 through 50. 1 Corinthians 15:36 through 41 sets forth undeniable facts in nature and is replete with minute teaching concerning the fashion of the resurrection. Study them closely. They answer the puzzling questions of 1 Corinthians 15:35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 38. Of course, the resurrection is life out of death. This at once staggers reason. How can life ever again appear in a form that has turned to stinking corruption and unidentifiable dust? Nature's answer is, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. The farmer knows this to be true of a grain of corn or wheat or pumpkin seed. Although he cannot understand how it can be that life springs out of a decaying seed, yet he never hesitates to sow, even though he is a professed infidel about spiritual things. Here we are informed as to how it can be. God giveth it a body. Paul does not let nature have the glory of producing its own kind. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. Exactly so does he in raising the dead. For the phrase, so also is the resurrection of the dead, refers to every item mentioned concerning natural things. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 through 41. God gives each sleeping saint a body as it hath pleased him. Yes, and to every seed its own body. Wheat springs into wheat, corn into corn, etc. This language about certain bodies coming from certain seeds and the comparison of four kinds of flesh indicate that in the resurrection, the bodies of believers will differ in their state and appearance. Still keep in mind verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. In Philippians 3:21, the racer for the prize expects the body of our humiliation to be transformed into the likeness of the body of his, Jesus' glory. According to 1 Corinthians 15:40-41, not every glorified body will be thus transformed. Some saints will share with Jesus in the highest sun glory, and their bodies like his will radiate that transcendent glory. Their bodies will be like the body of his glory, not simply like the bodies of moon glory or star glory. Although they are all incorruptible, they differ in brilliance. For example, gold is brighter than silver, and a diamond is brighter than gold. The resurrected body will be incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. The reason for all this is shown by the contrast between the two federal heads, the first Adam and the last Adam. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verses 45 through 49. The first Adam was never spiritual, only natural and soulish. He was subject to sin and hence to decay. To see this is to lose all hope of ever improving the old creation or of simply purging it from sin and restoring it to Adam's state before he fell. What profit in that? He could fail again and fall again. But the last Adam came not only a living personality but a life-giving spirit. Adam transmitted life, but Jesus gives life where there is none. Jesus was heavenly, Adam was earthy. Jesus was spiritual and was moved by the Holy Spirit. Adam moved by his own volition. Likewise, now to be spiritual is to be moved by the Spirit of God instead of natural impulse. Yet spiritual people are not thinking every moment of the Spirit, but being occupied with the Lord and for his glory, they are swayed by a happy, holy, heavenly instinct. Therefore, as is the heavenly one, such are they also that are heavenly ones. Then follows, and as we have borne the human image of the earth, that is, weakness, corruptibility, and dishonor, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, that is, incorruptibility, glory, honor, spirituality, and power. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:50 corresponds with Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As it is not revealed by flesh and blood, but by God himself, Matthew 16:16, so by divine power we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13, which is the first and important translation. We come into the kingdom by the new birth, not by the old creation inheriting it. And these born ones inherit all things, Revelation 21:7. The final mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. Of all New Testament writers, Paul informs us of the mysteries: the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of godliness, the great mystery, the bridehood, etc. Here is the culminating mystery. The doctrine of the resurrection was not new. It was plainly taught in the Old Testament. See Isaiah 25, verse 8, Ezekiel 27, verse 12, and Daniel 12, verse 2. But shall all be changed, whether they die or not, was new. Some saints will be alive when the trumpet blows, and that trumpet blast will change their bodies into immortality, power, and glory, while at the same moment changing the dead into incorruptibility, similarly spoken by Ezekiel. The Spirit entered into me as he spoke unto me and set me upon my feet. Ezekiel 2, verse 2. But every man in his own order or rank, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23. The resurrection of all believers is called the first resurrection, in distinction from the resurrection of the wicked dead, or the second resurrection, Revelation 20:14. But not all believers will be raised at exactly the same moment or twinkle, but every man in his own order, rank. The phrase "the last trump" requires that there shall be more than one trumpet blast. The appearance of Jesus to different companies at distinct times, in verses 5 through 8, and the specific visions that John had at successive times of distinct companies in heaven agree with this view and demand the resurrection take place at different stages. Paul's yearning for the resurrection out from dead ones, Philippians 3:11, and the warning of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 8, teach the same stirring truth. Of necessity, the last trump sounds at the end of the millennium. This corruptible and this mortal, verse 54, includes believers on earth during the millennium, at the end of which death is swallowed up in victory. Compare Isaiah 65:20 with Isaiah 25:8. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. The triumphant question of this verse cannot be sounded out till the last trumpet sound has died away in eternal victory. When there is actually no more sin, there will be no more death. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. By this verse, the apostle is not teaching that we now have immortal bodies, which some people erroneously call eternal life. He means to teach that we now have victory over sin in the flesh and the effect of sin in our bodies. Immortality comes with the advent of Jesus from heaven, and not until then. We are amazed that anyone claims to have incorruption as long as he has weak eyes, deaf ears, wrinkles on the face, white hair on the head, and is compelled to eat and sleep and is subject to sickness and death like other people. Beware of those who think thusly. Our bodies are earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4:7, from which we groan within ourselves to be delivered, Romans 8:23, so that we may be clothed with an house not made with hands, glorified body, eternal in the heavens, 2 Corinthians 5:1. We now have bodies of humiliation. After Jesus comes, we will have bodies of glory, Philippians 3:20. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. What a victorious conclusion! The phrase "in vain" occurs six times in this wonderful chapter, If there is indeed a resurrection of the bodies of believers, our faith is not in vain, our preaching is not in vain, grace bestowed upon us is not in vain, and finally, our abundant sufferings and toil are not in vain. Nothing in the Lord is in vain, since indeed Christ arose and there is a glorious resurrection of all his people. A sure reward from the just judge awaits us upon our arrival in heaven via translation or resurrection. Division 7, the divine revelation, eternal salutation. 1 Corinthians 16. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. 1 Corinthians 4:6. This chapter likewise is full of typical teaching. Paul's coming to Corinth was a forecast of the coming of Jesus. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Verses 1 through 4. The collection for the saints should not only be ready for Paul to gather up and take on to Jerusalem, but it should all be in when Jesus comes. How many saints will regret their penuriousness or carelessness concerning the use or misuse of their wealth? The rainy day for which they are laying up never comes. The words of Jesus should never be forgotten. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Those who do so are not full overcomers, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 6:20. The measure of our giving is as God hath prospered. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 16:8. 1 Corinthians 16:8 and verse 19 indicate that the apostle wrote this letter from Ephesus. The rich forecast is that even after the rapture of the full overcomers, the Pauline doctrine will continue with the people of God, reaching on to the pouring out of the Spirit on Israel, which Ezekiel 39:29 announced. You will be surprised at the frequent references to Ephesus. It will greatly repay the reader to look up and study all the citation thereto. Ephesian saints need to know all about Ephesian truth so as to be brought into Ephesian victory and Ephesian hope. Too many saints tarry at Pentecost but never reach Ephesus. They know something of the power of God, but never the deep things of God and never the mysteries hidden in God. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him. Verse 10. Timothy or Timotheus, honored of God, is the young man who was such a great comfort to Paul. Timothy was to return to Corinth with Paul's gospel that the saints there might become rooted and grounded, Ephesians 3:17, in the love of the truth. Corinthian saints everywhere abound. That is, such as are only babes in Christ and walk as men, having among them envying and strife and divisions, full and rich in their own conceits and reigning as kings without us. 1 Corinthians 3:3 and 4:8. That is, they are sufficient and soaring without Paul's gospel. Therefore they need Timothy. They need to hear him whom God honors, and who declares fully and heartily the gospel of grace and the mystery of God, even Christ, in all his fullness. Exactly this is what God is doing now. He is sending him whom God honors to Corinth with Paul's glorious message, the gospel of grace and the gospel of glory. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Verse 11. Dear reader, remember that Paul's voice is the voice of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is saying to receive him and to let no man therefore despise him and to conduct him forth in peace. He must come from you with fruit that will abide and abound to the glory of God. Reader, if you want an inheritance, you must receive Timothy. If you wish to grow, to labor not in vain, to build with gold and silver and precious stone, you must receive Paul's message at Timothy's hands. For I look for him with the brethren, shouts Paul. He expects him whom God honors to be raptured with the full overcomers. Paul expects all such to arrive in his rank. Hallelujah. Amen. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Verse 12. Apollos, one who destroys, any wonder that he was not willing to go to Corinth at this time? They were not able to bear strong meat, and the destructive blows of Apollos' eloquence must wait until Timothy goes ahead and prepares the soil for him. But he will come when he shall have convenient time, even in the perfect order of the Lord. Look for him too. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. Verses 13 and 14. Note how tenderly and yet how firmly the Apostle Paul draws his children on into full development. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. It is as if to prepare them for the coming of Timothy and Apollos, and through them prepare them for the coming of Jesus. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Verse 15. In the common text, verse 15 contradicts Romans 16:5. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. There could not be two parties, each called the first fruits of Achaia. Epaphroditus was the first fruit of Asia. If anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The Lord cometh. Verse 22. When understood, this is a remarkably interesting statement. It has special value at this point. In the Greek, the word for love is not agapao, or divine love, but philei, which is human love or friendly affection. A study of Leviticus 5:11 will help us to grasp the scriptural use of this word love, which also occurs in Jesus' interview with Peter just after Jesus' resurrection, John 21:15-17. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinneth shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. Leviticus 5:11. All those Levitical offerings refer to Christ in some aspect of his character or his substitutionary death for us. From God's viewpoint, no one can be saved except upon the basis of the death of another. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. Therefore, a lamb, goat, or at least a turtle dove had to be brought and offered up to make atonement for the transgressor. God said to Israel, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Exodus 12:13. Some people's conception of Christ and his atoning work is so meager that they see him only as a beautiful character, a lovely man. His death for them does not seem to impress them. Yet they believe on him, accept him as their Savior, and love him. To them, Christ is only a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour, a meal offering. God saves them upon their confession of faith in him, although they bring no blood, because he sees the blood which his Son shed. This is the meaning of the love expressed in 1 Corinthians 16:22 by the Greek word philei. This is the meaning of Peter's love for Jesus when he said to him, Thou knowest that I love thee. John 21, verses 16 through 17. Peter is using the Greek word philo. Peter did not have the proper conception of the death of Christ before he was crucified. Hence his rebuke of Jesus, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Matthew 6:22. He could not see the necessity of Jesus dying for mankind. He could not offer Christ as a lamb or goat, a sin offering, but only as a handful of fine flour, a meal offering. Peter loved Jesus as a man and as the Son of God. Jesus corrected Peter's carnal pity, showing him that it was satanic. This wounded Peter's feelings, and he followed him afar off. After our Lord's death and resurrection, Jesus inquires of Peter if he still has only a human love for him, if he still sees Jesus as a meal offering only. Twice Jesus asks, "Do you love me with a divine love?" To which Peter both times replied, "I love you with a human love." Then the third time Jesus asked, "Do you indeed love me only for my holy character and not also for dying in your behalf?" Peter, not yet seeing the grace of Christ, which he displayed in his death for others, still insisted, "I love you with a human love. I see you only as a meal offering." "All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Verses 20 through 24. How fitting that this tender mercy of God, this smallest view of the Savior, should be placed at the close of this epistle. If anyone does not love the lovely, holy character of Jesus Christ as God's dear Son, if he does not bring him to God as a small part of an ephah of fine flour, if he does not trust his case in his hands, the curse of God must inevitably be upon him. Men may not see Jesus as Paul always preached him, Christ crucified. However, because God sees him as such, if they receive and love him, there is no curse for them. Maranatha, the Lord cometh. The curse of God do every sinner fell upon his Son on Calvary. He who bore the curse once at Calvary now comes as the eternal blesser of all them that believe on him. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is a peculiar benediction. It breathes the father heart of the Apostle Paul, who said before, "Ye have not many fathers." 1 Corinthians 4:15. What a deep yearning he always maintained for the highest welfare of all his followers and for all the saints.